Today we will begin by looking at 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Notice how God is fulfilling his promise. He promised to King Jehu that because he had been faithful in wiping out the house of Ahab, that he would have sons to the fourth generation who would sit on the throne. And so Jehoahaz, his son, became king. Notice also that this Jehoahaz had an evil reign, and that he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so God brought judgment against Israel as they followed in this way. And then Jehoahaz notices that they're having problems, that they are being oppressed, that they are not successful in their operation of the kingdom. And so he pleads with the Lord that there would be relief from this oppression. Now that is unusual for a northern king. He clearly saw that what he had been doing was not productive, but he had no concern about true spiritual repentance. He just simply wanted to get his problem solved, his immediate problem. He had no concern about the spiritual condition of his people or his own spiritual condition. In fact, he is like many people in churches today. They want God to affix their immediate problems. They want solutions for their finances, solutions for their health, solutions for their prosperity, but they are not concerned about the spiritual disaster of sin. But notice that God, amazingly enough, has compassion for the oppression that Israel was experiencing. And it shows how that God even is moved with compassion for the sorrows of those who are actively working against him. This episode clearly refutes the notions that sometimes we hear, that the only prayer that God hears of the sinner is the prayer of repentance. Here is a man who was leading the people in a wrong way. He was not praying in repentance, but God did hear his prayer. One of the questions you can ask is, well, who is the deliverer? Now, someone has suggested that the deliverer was probably the Assyrian ruler Adad-nirari III, because he began to reign during the reign of Jehoahaz, and he came against Syria and crushed Damascus in 803 BC, which would have given Israel opportunity to recover. However, someone else has suggested that the deliverer was actually Elisha. Elisha is the kind of hero that you find in the book of Judges, and you might like to glance, for example, at Judges 3, verses 7 to 9. You have a very similar terminology to what we have right here in 2 Kings 13, verses 4 and 5. So in Judges 3, it says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And especially in our case here in 2 Kings, the following context portrays Elisha as the horses and chariots of Israel, chapter 13, verse 14. And he is also the predictor of victory over Syria in chapter 13, verses 15 and following. It's interesting to notice in this regard that Elisha is the only figure in Israelite history that Syria is consistently afraid of. So we don't know who the deliverer was, the text doesn't say, but this would certainly be some possibilities as to who it might have been. Now notice when we go back to 2 Kings chapter 13, in verses 6 and 7, this deliverance made no difference in their false allegiance. They continued in false worship. They continued in the false Jeroboam cult that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had started. They continued in the fertility worship, the Asherah in verse 6. And God allowed Israel's armies to be destroyed in the process of the deliverance there in verse 7. So notice that they were probably glad for the deliverance, but not interested in God himself. You know, sometimes when God doesn't meet our expectations, then we're tempted to not turn to him with the conviction that there's something wrong somewhere on our part. Interestingly enough, there in verse 8, there's a satirical note. It says, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, and his might. It's quite satirical. What a pitiful might. He was reduced to 10 chariots and 50 horsemen and 10,000 foot soldiers. That brings us to the reign of Jehoash of Israel in verses 10 through 13. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might, with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Notice here God is fulfilling this second stage of his promise to Jehu. This is the next generation. He does this even though this king is evil. He did not depart from the Jeroboam tradition. And this king is famous for his fight against the foolish Amaziah of Judah. We'll be able to see that in chapter 14 when we get to that. And you can also read about it in 2 Chronicles 25, verses 17 to 25. And so these details will be considered later in the king's sequence in chapter 14. And then he had a son, Jeroboam, and he becomes king after his father dies. Notice again, God is fulfilling his promise. Even though this line of kings is evil, this is the third stage of his promise to Jehu. And the name of this son certainly suggests that Jehoash had admiration for Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The fact that he named his own son that name. So sometimes when we talk about this particular king, we refer to him as Jeroboam the second, so that that clearly distinguishes him from Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. That brings us then to chapter 13, verse 14, and it talks about the final ministry of Elisha in verses 14 through 21. Now we'll read verses 14 through 17. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Elisha is sick. He's on his deathbed. And even so, he's delivering God's grace to a wicked king. Sometimes when we get sick, we tend to think, "Oh, I have all these problems. I have all these pains. I don't feel good." And we're inclined not to reach out in ministry to anyone, much less somebody that we think is undeserving. Well, here is Elisha. He's old, and the king is not interested in following God, and yet he is delivering God's grace to a wicked king. And that is a lesson for us as well. The king is fawning over the prophet because of the temporal advantages obtained through the prophet, not because he cared about God or about God's messenger. But notice that God rewards the king for his evaluation of the worth of Elisha. You know, many times prophets are not positively evaluated, and God shows how much he's concerned about the prophet in terms that he rewards the king who did evaluate the prophet as valuable. And it's interesting to notice also that the prayers of a man of God are more important and more potent than military strength. So you have a interesting symbolism here. Elisha's weak old hands are placed on the hands of the king, and the hands of the king are physically strong, but it's really Elisha's weak old hands that are really more powerful and more potent for what is happening in the world than the king himself. And so the king, in obedience to what Elisha said, shot toward the east. And then there's an interpretation of that shot found in the verses that follow. He says there in verse 17, after he shot, Elisha says, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you've destroyed them." And then he says, verse 18, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Now, this business of striking arrows obviously involves a personal appropriation of what the Lord was providing here in terms of what would happen in the future and the military campaigns. Some people have had various opinions about what striking these arrows meant or how it was done. Someone has suggested it was not as a bundle of arrows striking them on the ground, because the word in Hebrew is nakah, and that's also used in chapter 9, verse 24, when it talks about Jehu striking that other king with an arrow. And certainly he was not just striking against the ground, he was actually striking it into the king. However, this word nakah also occurs in verses 17, 18, and 19. It's used to describe the strike against the Syrians, verse 17, strike the ground, verse 18, two times, and then you should have struck five or six times, and then struck Syria, and you struck only three. That is in verse 19, three times. And especially since he uses a different word for the requested action in verse 17, and he uses it two times, it's the word that's translated shoot or shot. So it seems to me that the terminology looks like it would have been striking the arrows as a group against the ground. Regardless of which way we understand exactly how the arrows were positioned in this second part, evidently the king understood the symbolism and did not want to completely destroy Syria. Because you notice in verse 17, after the explanation of the arrow that was shot, Elisha said, "You must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." So it's clearly in picture to destroy the Syrians. And then, when he did only strike three times with the arrows and stopped, the man of God was angry and said, you should have done it five or six times, but now you only strike Syria three times. So evidently this king understood the symbolism and did not want to completely destroy Syria. It's possible that he wanted Syria as a buffer between him and Assyria, the big power to the east. What a pitiful thing. In other words, rather than trust God, he would rather have Syria as a weak barrier against Assyria, even though Syria is so weak and can be destroyed by puny Israel. You know, sometimes we are reluctant to accept a provision of God that would propel us down a path of needing to have faith more and more. And then it says in verse 20 that Elisha died. And they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, Elisha had had a long service. I saw a note in the New King James Bible that said he prophesied for at least 55 years. You could check out the chronology to see how accurate that detail is. But you can see it would certainly have amounted to a long period of time when you look at all the kings that would have lived during his ministry. And so what happened was that some people were burying someone, and then they saw some raiders coming, and so they wanted to get out of there fast, and so they just put this fellow in Elisha's tomb instead of finishing what they were doing. And when they let the man down, he touched Elisha's bones and revived and stood on his feet. What this does is it certainly vindicates Elisha's life as a servant pleasing to God. I've wondered what happened to those men. They didn't just throw him into that place. They were letting him down, so they would have had ropes or some mechanism for letting him down gradually. And then when he touches the bones of Elisha, he stands upon his feet, and he probably said something. Help! Get me out of here! I wonder if they were frightened by that. Or were they more frightened by the raiders coming? Anyway, that's a little detail of history that we just simply don't know the details of. What we do know is that this episode vindicates Elisha's life as a servant pleasing to God. One of the patterns that we have in history is that those who truly have been a spiritual blessing provide great blessings long after they are dead. We can think of some men that we know about in recent history, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot. All these men have provided blessings to people beyond their own lifetime. So notice the dramatic ministry. Elijah went to heaven without dying. And remember, Elisha wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elisha gives life in Israel even after he died. That brings us to verses 22 through 25. This is a fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy, God's grace to unbelievers. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place, and Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Notice God's grace to unbelievers. It's based on a covenant made with their ancestors, verse 23, and it's based on his promise through the prophet Elisha, verse 25. You can compare verse 19. Syria had three losses, just like Elisha predicted. So what kind of perspective do we have? It's interesting that at this point, there is a start of new success in Israel, And we'll see that when we get into the reign of Jeroboam II. It involved military success and economic success. And yet, the nation is continuing in religious corruption. You know, so many times people will make some changes or do some things, or maybe God in mercy cries out because they are troubled and they're hurting with various circumstances that are the consequences of their wrong behavior. And God has mercy on their pains, but they do not repent of their sins. And they march right on and they think, well, they're in fine shape. This story helps us see the folly of that. God is interested in more than just solving our immediate temporal problems. He wants to solve our spiritual problem. And so often, His compassion and mercy on the temporal level is taken as if He were condoning the folly on the spiritual level. So for next time, study chapter 14 and compare it with the companion chapter in 2 Chronicles to get a fuller understanding of what was going on. May the Lord bless you.